season of revelation. This is where Jesus and who he is and his ministry is unfolding. This is the season that prepares our heart for the season of Lent. It's specifically designed to prepare us for that season. It brings us into deeper and deeper revelation of Christ. The whole point of Epiphany is glory. Not glory like man, but the glory of God seen in a human face. Jesus. It's the glory of God seen in human face. Jesus in the incarnation, as he is here in the presence, the glory of God is revealed through a human. But the more important part of this is that the glory of God is revealed in and through his humanity. Beloveds, that should cause us to stop for a moment. As he is, so are we in the earth. So if Epiphany reminds us of the glory of God in the face of Jesus, then it is also a call, forgive me, for the church. Hello, people of God, made in the image of God, in the likeness of God, people filled with the Holy Spirit, the glory of Jesus Christ in us, loved by God, called into obedience to the living word of God. We're called to allow the glory of God to be seen in our face. Through our humanity, it's not about our perfection as perfect people, but our perfecting in Christ. One of our goals should be for the glory of God to be seen in our faces. Moses' coming down from the mountain was not just a one-time event. Paul points to it for a reason. And he says, because he had looked into the law, the glory began to fade. But see, we've looked into the life, all eternal life of Jesus. That glory could be permeating at all times, just as it was Moses. We haven't received the law of the letter of the law. We have received the spirit of life. The law now written upon the tablets of our heart by the Holy Spirit. The glory of God is supposed to be radiating from us. Now, I'm not saying that it's sin that isn't. That's what I'm saying. It's distraction, just like we confessed. It really is. It's getting pulled down and weighted down, and everybody needing and everybody wanting something, and us not taking the time. Going back to our spiritual practices, that meditation, Richard Foster says, meditation is this divine calling for us to sink down into the recreating silence. What does that mean? It means that we get in the presence not just to be quiet and escape the world and our thoughts. We're not Eastern religious practitioners. We're not trying to detach from the world and find nirvana. We're not trying to empty our minds of ego and self and all of those things in the way that they do so that there is nothingness. In Christian meditation, we are a people who come, yes, to empty ourselves, but we go further and we attach to God. Meditation is designed to deeply attach us to God himself. Are y'all hearing me? And so when meditation comes, the entire purpose of meditation is to empty us of the world, but it's so we can attach to Yahweh. It's so we can have a deeper relationship with Yahweh. It's why it's the first meditation that Richard Foster teaches in Celebration of Disciplines. Am I calling you to begin to look at that book again? Yes. It is a book that I believe we should revisit at least once a year. At least some practice in it once a year. Because what meditation does is it causes us. I love that thought that Foster shares. To sink in to the recreating silence. Everything's so busy and so noisy in our world. We're so hurried and running against what race we don't even know. Keeping up with the Joneses. The buzz of busyness, the tyranny of the urgent, the non-stop continual demands of everyone and everything. And then if it isn't people asking, then your own conscience is tormenting you. Did I do enough? Did I say enough? Have I reached out enough? We are constantly in this buzz that is constantly in our heads. And so meditation causes us to sink down into the recreating silence because that's where God is. We constantly want to be busy, and we think if we're not doing enough for God, if I'm not doing enough, period, then am I pleasing God? Isn't it all the things we do that helps us honor God and so that people know that we love God? Yes, but if we're not careful and allowing God to recreate who is doing those things, we will be no different than the Moose Lodge or the Elks Lodge. So even in the busy things of our families, the busy things at work, we've got to learn how to detach from this world and attach to God. In the middle, say Eddie's at the chair, cutting somebody's hair, in the middle of the chair and something break out, a conversation, an argument, whatever, that Eddie can detach to what is happening in the world and immediately attach to God and be Christ in that place. The only way we do that is by practicing first in that recreating silence. And allowing the Spirit to hover over the chaos in us. So that the chaos in us isn't what rules us when situations come up. We can detach from their anger. We can detach from their offense. We can detach from their regrets, their letdown, and we can attach to God so that we can be Christ in the room. Are you all hearing me? In that recreating silence of meditation, it's all about attaching our hearts to God and nothing else. To the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And so Epiphany is a season that allows us to study Jesus, the Messiah, as he gives us face to God. Jesus helps us see who God really is. Jesus helps us rewrite what was believed about God in the Old Testament. He helps us rewrite the things we don't understand. That don't seem to look like God in the Old Testament. Jesus helps us because he becomes the lens. He's the hermeneutic, not only of the Bible, but our lives, right? Hermeneutics means to understand. Hermeneutics is how we understand the Bible. Well, Jesus is the hermeneutic for how we understand the Bible, but he's also the hermeneutic on how the Christian understands life. But if we're not setting time aside to just be in him, to sink into him, to center down, we're always trying to get up. But Jesus said the way is down. The way is in. It is to enter a place of humility where we submit ourselves to him. It's not always about getting in the throne room. Sometimes it's about allowing him to descend into our throne room. What's seated on the throne of our heart? Hello, you are what you love. And so in this Epiphany season, one of the things we're doing is we're listening to some of Jesus' teachings. And so last week we would have covered the Beatitudes of the Sermon on the Mount. So we won't get to do that this week. We are going to jump right into that next section. But if you get a chance, go back and read it. I will refer to it. I don't have my notes, so let's pray that I get this right. iPad dead, phone gone. I don't know. So, the Holy Spirit has been teaching me all week. So let's pray. He draws it all out. So anyway, we're in Epiphany, right? And so it's so important to remember what this season's about. It is that we are seeing the face of God in Jesus. The face of God in a human being. Right? He is the only human who has ever lived the godly life 100%. He is the only human who ever lived a sinless life and completed the whole law. Even though the religious tried to say he was breaking it. That invites us into further study. But we're looking for the face of Jesus in our passages and what he's showing us about God in his face. What is Jesus showing us about God? Because that teaches us about ourselves. Our passage is Matthew chapter 5. And we are going to pick up in verse 13. And we're going to go through verse 20. Matthew 3, verses 13, including 20. Matthew 5, I'm sorry, I looked right at 13. Matthew 5, verses 13. And including all the way through, including 20. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand. And it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until it's all accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. So the context of what's happening here. Now, you're listening to that, and it almost seems like it's two different sections, two different stories in one section, right? We go from imagery of salt and light to Jesus talking about the law. We go from almost poetry to legalism, right? It's like, what's going on here? Why is this passage together? What are we supposed to know? And this is an important key here to the transition of what follows the rest in the Sermon on the Mount. And so what we do have are actually the thing where Jesus says, I did not come to abolish the law, becomes the lens or the key that unlocks the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. So let's start, and then I'll help you unpack that a little bit. So it says, you are the salt of the earth. That's not a question. That's a statement. It's a declaration. You are salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. You are. These are declarations of identity. It's who we are. But we also realize from what Jesus says, Salt can become tasteless, and light can be put under a bushel. So one of the things that happens in modern Christianity is that we think because God said it and we declare it, it makes it true. Well, it is true in the spirit, but doesn't mean it's true in your inner man. What do you mean? Because you have to understand that while you are saved, you're still being saved and will ultimately be fully saved, right? That's the difference between justification, sanctification, and righteousness, right? So we are saved and we become justified before God. But we have a lifelong process of sanctification that brings us into the image and likeness of God until the day we are made fully righteous, meaning we look like him. Why? Because as we learned Wednesday night, to be conformed in the image of Christ is to take on the righteous character of Christ. But that won't happen until we fully come to the end. But that doesn't mean we don't have to keep working till the very end. See, we have had a habit in the Western church to enter the church and think, well, I know this, this, and this, so I'm saved and I'm good. Stand up and testify. I'm saved, sanctified, and delivered. You're saved, being sanctified, and will ultimately be delivered. And I'm not mocking testimony. What I'm saying is we don't understand sometimes the very words that we're using. Sorry, y'all. I mean, I have not had any of this till I got here. I don't know if it's because it's dry heat here or what, but it's a little rough this morning on me. and so we are in this process. And Jesus gives us these tools. But in Western thinking, it is, I come, I confess, I'm saved, once saved, always saved, and then we don't have to do any more work. We just got to make sure we don't get caught in our sin. Let me say that again. We just want to make sure we don't get caught in our sin because we haven't been taught how to get delivered, how to be made whole. Because then we know if we get caught, then we have to confess, but he is faithful to forgive us. And so grace becomes a mechanism of forgiveness rather than the power of God unto salvation. We think that's all about being born again. The power of God unto salvation, sozo, it's the power of God to continue to save me, set me free, make me whole, right? To give me peace, to bring wholeness. It's the grace of God, yes, that saves us. But it's not just once and for all times in our lives that grace brings us to him, but it's consistently at work. But it also requires our cooperation. Not our works, but our cooperation. It requires us to sink down in, to be quiet, to unplug. One of the things in this digital age, one of the most sacrificial things we can do is to put our phone not down with us, leave it in the other room for 15 minutes to be with just Jesus. Not near a TV, not near a computer, your phone off. Don't read your scripture through the phone. If you want to read scripture, use a paper. If you use a paper Bible. If you don't take one. I'd rather you not have a Bible in front of you and be alone with Jesus than to bring that phone, that distraction, that mini God that we think is a servant, that we serve it, don't serve us nowhere near as much as we serve it. And leave that idol somewhere else, out the room. Wherever you do your meditation and your quiet time, it becomes a sacred place and no idols are welcome. Leave that phone somewhere else. Because he wants to transform us from the inside out. And it takes practice. It takes training, leaving our phone when we're used to that dopamine hit all day. Boom, boom, boom. Like heroin addicts, but we ain't using a needle. We got to have that hit. I'll have my phone in the other room. I'm confessing myself. I'll have that phone in the other room, and I'll be sitting there typing. I'm looking at my paper and reading and getting along, and I'm reaching. Oh, that's another room. Because I'm used to it being right there. Look, put it down. And I put it on silent and do not disturb. I don't have to get a notification to pick it up. Something in my brain is already notifying me before it buzzes. Okay, am I preaching to myself? Right? And so we gotta put that thing aside. It's the same as fasting food. It can be just as hard as fasting food. And it's because our brains have been wired to want the hit. Just like the sugar, right? Just like the carbs. Our brains are wired to desire it. Listen, mine too. Up and down, plowed and ready. Salted a little too. A little salty about it. But if we truly want what Jesus wants to give us, these are some of the things we're going to have to do. I'm not saying you got to bring a Bible here on Sundays, paper Bible, and no phones. I'm not going there. I'm saying for your 10, 15, 20 minutes to begin your practice of meditation, put it away. Leave it somewhere. Allow your brain to understand it doesn't need it. What it needs is Jesus. Pull down that stronghold one day at a time. And so before we get to our passage in 12, Jesus has established what his kingdom and this world's kingdoms look like. And he reminds us that in this world, there are the oppressed and the oppressor. That they're the hungry and those who have way more. He teaches us that this world is full of brokenness, but there are also healers. It is this contrast that there will always, that this world will always present these things. There will always be somebody who wants more power. There's always going to be somebody who wants more money. There's always going to be. But in the kingdom of God, it's not so. Blessed is he who. Right? Blessed are the hungry, because they'll be satisfied. Right? And so it's this utterly other ethic, world belief system, a way of seeing the world that Jesus presents to us in those Beatitudes. They're called Beatitudes because it's the attitude that is to be in us. It is our way of being an attitude to the world. He begins there, and then he comes to this understanding here about, listen, you're salt of the world. You're light of the world. This is who you are. If you're following me, then those attitudes are how you reflect in the world, and this is how it shows up. You see, salt does not exist for itself. Salt has no purpose unto itself. Salt only is important when it touches something else. We have rock salt that sits in that back room in a bucket for 2-3 years at a time, sometimes not even having to be used. It's worthless until the ice is 3.5 inches thick on our parking lot. And then it becomes valuable because what is needed needs to show up. The salt isn't always needed. But when it presents itself, it's ready to go. Right? And that's what Jesus is telling us about salt. Salt's greatest value is its seasoning of food. Right? The bland becomes tasteful. It also preserves food. Especially in those days, they would preserve a lot of things in salt. In fact, what Jesus is talking about is that you can use salt to like dry out fish, and then eventually you can't use it anymore. So what you do is you dump it out, and then it gets trodden down and becomes a real hard, almost road-like surface where everything walks over it. And so we don't want to be a salt who loses its purpose. Its connection to its purpose. And what Jesus is saying here is that salt is to preserve it, everything it touches. So we are a preserving power of the kingdom of God to preserve it everywhere that we go, to bring his flavor, so to speak, to everything there is. Everywhere we show up, our faith is not to be silent. We are not supposed, I'm not saying, he's not talking about stand up and preach the gospel to a room. He's saying, do they see my face in your face? Do they see the face of Father in your behavior? Do your children see God reflected back at them when they do something you don't like? That's what Jesus is saying. Salt matters when it's in touch. So he's not calling the church to escape the world, leave the world. He's calling us to touch it, but in a specific way. To be present in it, but like him, not like the world. To be the salt, the savor, the preserver. And then he talks about, you know, you are the light of the world. The light of Christ should be radiating from the church because it's a city. That speaks of the bigger community, not just the individual. The church is a city on the hill. It's a light on the world. It emanates the presence of Jesus so that those in the darkness can see a light and come and in that place, in our face, so to speak, in our presence, right? Because we've talked about how face, when we talk about the presence of God, that is the face of God. That's what the Hebrew understanding was. So when Jesus is telling us, right, that we're, or we learn from the ancients about Jesus helping us see, it's about seeing the face of God. It means that when people come into the presence of us, into the presence of this church, are they seeing the face of God? In our presence is the face of God. The face of Jesus, who above all else is human. So many people in the church expect people to come off the street and forget their human experience. You're a drug addict. You shouldn't be doing drugs. A drug addict is going to do drugs until they aren't a drug addict anymore. Right? An alcoholic is going to drink too much until they're no longer an alcoholic. The church's job is not to judge it, but to diagnose it and bring the cure and care of souls, to bring them to the face of Jesus so that they see love, so that we can dispense the grace we carry that we received when we were the same way. That's what Jesus is saying, to be a light on a hill, not a stumbling block in the valley. We've set up garrisons and fortified them with our hatred and misunderstanding, when there should be an open gate to Jesus Christ. Because why? We aren't the gatekeepers of Jesus. We don't get to open the gate of salvation to anybody, close it or open it. All we are to do is stand and release and emanate. This is the face of Jesus. This is who God is. Come and see. This goes back to that taste and see, salt and light. Taste and see, be the salt and light so that they can taste and see. And then it's interesting. Verse 15, it says, you know, so a city on a hill cannot be hidden, right? The light just goes. You can't stop it unless you kill the light. The other interesting thing about light, whether it's oil or whether it's these light bulbs or a fire, it doesn't happen by itself. It's what is emanating in the middle of it. If you want a light bulb to light, there has to be electric Holy Spirit that lights the filament, Jesus, and we become, and God's the source, of course, right? All that flows from him, and we become the lamp. So that others can see the Father is the source, Christ as the provision, the Holy Spirit as the igniter. Why? Because the Holy Spirit comes what? To ignite our hearts, right? To fill us with fire. That's the whole picture of Pentecost. So if we keep going here, sorry, I'm going to eat my glasses for some reason. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket. Notice it doesn't say, it says it puts it there. It's not God hiding it. It's not Jesus hiding it. We hide it. We put the light of Jesus that is meant to shine under a lamp. Fear, maybe. Fear of being exposed, fear of being misunderstood, fear of not feeling like you can defend your faith or whatever. We're not called to defend our faith. Jesus is Jesus. He can do that. I'm only called to present the living God. You cannot believe it or not. I want to hear people say, why are you like this? Because of Jesus. That's why. I don't hate you because of this or that. I'm not going to even dislike you because of this or that. And I don't care if they even think that that's what the Bible says. I'm called to love above all else. Jesus said all of the laws, all the prophets are fulfilled in these two things. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your mind, and your strength. And love one another as you love yourselves. But then he pulls his disciples aside later, those who are called by his name, those who are following his teaching, those who are part of his story. And he says, I've called you. You've heard it said, love everybody, right? Like you love yourself. But I'm calling you, church, to love one another like I love you. It's got to look a little different than it's been looking. The church is being fashioned back into Christ's image. Those leaders around the nations that will release the church back to the Lord will be the churches that experience renewal. I'm not saying fiery revivals like we've looked for, but I'm saying renewal. Renewal is lasting. It brings reformations, not just moments of excitement. And so that is what the Lord is doing here for us at Church of the King. We're being summoned to renewal. To give the church, to give our notions of church, to give our notions of community, to even the very notions of what we have held on to, back to the Lord in that deep silence and asking him what is of him and what is not. What is for the season and what is not. What must be let go of and what must be grasped in the season. If we truly want to be a light on the hill. And he says, but on the lampstand, so we don't put it under a bushel, we set it up. Listen, our testimony, our witness of the life of Christ is not something to be hidden. It is to be at the very front of our lives. It's to be, if you and I are walking in darkness, we want a lamp in front of us. We want a flashlight. We want one of those things on our foreheads, right? We walk around with the headbands with the flashlight, right? We want something in front of us, front and center, shining light. Beloveds, that's what Jesus wants for the world. You're walking in darkness. Let your light shine before all men. And it's not, and see, here's the thing. We always think before all men, I'm standing in a crowd and all of them are down there. No. Your light shines before all men that could be following you, that are behind you, that are stuck, that are needy. Your light shines for them. Your light is showing a path they don't even know is there. Your relationship with Jesus is like the light in the tunnel, but you're not heading to it alone. You're walking with them. That's what that image is. We tend to think, I'm going to let my light shine and they're all going to bow because they're lost in darkness. No, it is that whoever is lost, they should be able to see your light shining so they can find their way out too. And it all depends on how you read the text. Do you read the text through religion? Do you read the text through control, through your previous worldview? Are you reading a text through Jesus? It changes everything. Let your light shine before men in such a way. And this is the clue to how I'm telling you to read that verse. It shine in such a way they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Your light is shining so brightly that they don't even see you. They see the Father, because that's who your light's pointing at, right? And they will give him glory. Too many in the church today, they want glory. They want success. They want to be the top of the game. They want the most views. They want the biggest churches, but don't care about how big their people are on the inside. Only the special few get the favor of that kind of grace. But that's not the call of Jesus upon the pastor, upon the shepherd. It is the cure and care of souls. No shepherd in the Bible would have only picked three or four to walk with because they were the good ones and leave the others behind. But that's the image that we get put on Facebook, that gets put out in churches. No, every shepherd is looking not for the brightest, not for the strongest. They're looking for the weakest. Why? So they can pick them up and care them. We've got so many things flipped upside down. So then there's this transition, right? This light should shine because it's our works. These good works are not something that we do to shine. These are the things we do because of God, and so they shine. It's not works that get us there. It's because we're connected with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, we can't help but do it. I can't not produce who he is in my life. If he's the former and the shaper of my life, I'm going to produce who is forming and shaping my life. If I'm forming and shaping my life with my beliefs and my opinions and my desires and what my family taught me and what culture's taught me and what America's taught me, what John Wayne taught me, or whatever I'm letting form who I am, that's who's showing up. All we got to do at any time in our lives is stop and ask, who showed up today? Who showed up then? Was that Jesus or Michelle? Who showed up? So then we get this transition. Do not think I've come to abolish the law of the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. Now, one of the things you have to understand is from Matthew 5, 21, all the way through to 8. Yeah. When he finishes the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, before he comes down the mountain, he gives us 6 examples of kingdom living. So you have to understand that when I'm reading the rest of this passage. How am I doing on time, Steve? How far am I in? Okay. So we look at this passage, and I'm going to pick up at 17. So don't think that I've come to abolish the law. Why are you talking about that if you've been saying I'm salt and light, what you're calling me to? He's saying, I'm not asking you to do anything different than what God has always asked you to do. Wait a minute, that doesn't seem... Oh, yes, Jesus knows the text. He knows the scripture. He knows the plan of God better than anybody. He's saying, I didn't come to abolish the law. I'm not writing a new law. I'm revealing to you the law God's already gave you. And I'm going to fulfill it, and I'm going to embody it so you know what it really means to be under the ethic of God. This is what it looks like. He didn't come to abolish but fulfill. He's like saying, this is how you follow the law. Jesus is, as I said at the beginning, the only one who ever followed it perfectly in the flesh. The only one. So we look at him. We keep going. I didn't come to abolish. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke puts shall pass from that law until all is accomplished. Now, that's not about end times. Heaven and earth here should be understood as the physical temple in which they were still performing sacrifices. And so Jesus is saying, none of that, not the moral law of God, the Ten Commandments, but the rituals and ceremonies will not pass away until, right, heaven and earth pass away. That's pointing to the temple where heaven and earth joined in the Hebrew understanding would pass away or be destroyed in 70 AD. Not God's moral law, the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, but this way would be destroyed. When's the last time you saw Jewish people heading to the temple and sacrificing animals? Right? Hadn't happened since 70 AD. Has not happened. So the ceremonies, he's saying, you got to even keep doing the ceremonies. You got to keep doing the feasts because the way is still open for that. You're going to keep doing sacrifices because the way is still open to that. But when heaven and earth, the temple, pass away, those things are going to cease. But Jesus is saying, I didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. He becomes the temple. He becomes the sacrifice. He is the fulfillment of all the feasts. He is the fulfillment of all the rituals, but he fulfills them by loving God with all of his heart, with all of his might, with all of his strength, and loving one another as himself. Are y'all getting this? He doesn't abolish it. He fulfills it, but it doesn't take rule keeping. It isn't seeing himself as better than anybody else. The way to fulfill the moral law of God is love. Love God, love one another. All the prophets, Jesus said, all the prophets and the law are fulfilled in this. So Jesus fulfills the law, but all the rituals and practices, they will pass away. But you will still be required to love one another. That's never going away, ever. No matter what excuses we make, we have to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, all our might, all our strength, and love one another as he has loved us. That is the law of God, summed up in it all. It's not our rituals. It's not our shofars we're blowing. It's not our mantles that we're wearing. It is to love the Lord our God. God does not cut off Israel from the promise. We're not a replacement theology. No, we have been brought into the family of God, grafted into his, and we are called to fulfill the same law they did. But it was not about sacrifices. It's not about what you wear. It's not about mixing linen and cotton and rayon. It's not about all of those things. It's about love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, strength, and soul, and love one another, because there is not a single one of the moral laws that cannot be fulfilled by choosing love over self. Not one. So Jesus becomes the hermeneutic. He's the lens in which we have to read scripture through. And he's saying that the law will not be abolished. It's going to be fulfilled. And those things are going to pass away. Why? Because they won't have access to them, just like they didn't when they went into Babylon captivity. It's why they started synagogues. Because in Babylonian captivity, the Jewish people still needed to worship. They still needed to be set apart as the people of God. They still needed to join and practice their faith together. So they started synagogues because they couldn't sacrifice to their God any longer because they were now under Babylonian rule. The only reason Israel was allowed to keep sacrificing was because the scribes and the Pharisees were in cahoots with Rome. They may have been religious leaders of their day, but they were also co-signers with Rome. They helped Rome protect their power there and to help guard against the zealots that kept trying to raise up rebellions and revolts. And so it's the Sadducees and the Pharisees who joined together with Rome to work together to have Jesus crucified, because they say the law must be fulfilled like this. And then Jesus eats, allows his disciples to eat grains when they're hungry. And Jesus heals on the Sabbath. And he seems to violate the law. But if they understood that the law was love your God and love one another, then you would know grace is present to heal them on any day and that no one should be hungry in the kingdom. Okay, I know I'm rewiring a few things here. And it may take you some dwelling on some of that. And I always hear for questions, but I need to move on. So he's saying, not until they pass away will any of it go until it's accomplished. And then he says, whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be great in the kingdom of heaven. So, the Pharisees and scribes are still being called to teach what they know. And Jesus is saying they can't teach anything different because then that would be wrong before God. And then he goes on and he says, 20, for I say to you though, not though, but that's what is insinuated, that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. So even though they're following every dot and every tittle, Jesus is saying that. They're being faithful to it. But in every way that leads people astray, which means away from God, they're going to be judged. Every single one of us. And so what Jesus is doing here is he's saying, listen, it's not about the rule keeping. It's about, as a spirit empowered people, us today, but they also have been led by the Spirit, the Hebrew people. So even those who were led in the previous, those of us filled since the coming of Christ, the Spirit leads us into a place, into the things of God, into a posture with God. The Spirit is the one who leads us into righteousness. It's not our works. It's not our acts. You want your light to shine. It's the righteousness of Christ in you. You want the righteousness of Christ? Then be formed in the image of Christ. You want to be salt? It's not your salt. It's the righteousness of Christ. Jesus is the lens. Everything must be seen with Jesus. And so Jesus is establishing as this hermeneutic, as this lens to read the rest of the Sermon of the Mount through. I'm not telling you to break the law, but I'm going to show you how it's actually fulfilled in love. And then he goes on and teaches about the kingdom. He goes on to help us understand the kingdom even more. Talking about leaving your offering. Asking, which do they ask? What law? Because see, now he gets drilled by the Sadducees and the Pharisees around him asking questions. What law is greater? My friends want to know quickly. You've heard, and then Jesus goes on to say, you've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, even those who look, Jesus has given a new hermeneutic. Jesus is saying, you don't look at the law legally. You look through it relationally. That's the thing I forgot to say out of my notes. What Jesus is moving us to is from legalism to relationship. He's removing us from being rule followers to people lovers. That's what he's talking about. He's removing the idea that my good works are enough. I can do all the good works I want, but if it's done with a rotten heart and a bad attitude, it's worthless. If it pushes people away instead of drawing them, if it causes me to complain about all that I do, it's no longer life-giving. It's now become something that does not honor God. We're not seeing Jesus in your face. So now it's become something else. Our works are nothing. It's all about relationship. Everything Jesus is bringing us to is relationship. It's not about rules. It's relationship. It's not about have to's. It's about I get to's. It's not about what I get out of it. It's about who he is. It's a transformation of our lens from self-interest, self-approving, self-needs, self-guidings to Jesus. Everything Jesus. Becoming like Jesus, He is the light of the world. You go through and he challenges the law that says an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But he's saying if you resist the evil person, that's an act of love. Oh, no, buddy. If you hit me, I'm going to hit you back. That's just the way it is. Yes, that's the way of the world. But the way of love, Jesus says, looks different. Doesn't mean we won't mess up. Doesn't mean we wouldn't a few times hit people along the way. But our goal is not to justify our anger. Our goal is to continue to transform our hearts so that that's not our desire. Our instinct is not to pull up to the person and perch them through the car window. It's to be transformed. Doesn't make it right what happened. It's about me making things right before God no matter what happens. Because that's the relationship that matters the most. How many times have we blown our witness on somebody we'll never see again? How many times have we blown our witness at restaurants with a server that may not even be serving there in 6 months? How many times have we blown our witness at the bank? How many times have we blown our witness at work? Oh, you go to church every week? Didn't you say you were a deacon at the church? They may not say that to us, but that's what they're thinking. It's not about being perfect either. It's about us moving more and more into that recreated silence so that our hearts can be transformed, so that we can learn what love really is, how to bring love to everything we do, everything we preach, everything we believe, everything we put our hands to. Let our righteousness shine and our good work shine before people so that it points to Jesus, not to ourselves. We don't do things for ourselves. Yep, my flesh gets tired and I want to complain. I swear I do. And I do. But I know that's not the way of Christ. And so Jesus brings us to this place that he's saying, look at me, then to the scripture. Don't draw a conclusion about what you think it says because of how you've read it. I'm the hermeneutic. You want to be light and salt? You can't read it through the lens of the rules. You've got to read it through the lens of relationship. Scripture from Genesis to Revelation is an unfolding of God's redemptive plan and continual pursuit of relationship with humanity. Everything must be read in light of that. And so the Father says, Jesus is the answer. You'll become the tree of life. You'll become the fruit produced in their life. Tree, fruit. This story really is always connected. Always. So, Father, in Jesus' name, I just ask, Lord, that you would continue to work in our hearts, oh God, that we may become more and more like you. We would be conformed in the image of you, that we would take on your righteousness, the working of your life in us. The Lord, that you would connect all the things in each person as I've seen you begin to connect them for me. To connect the years of practices that we've been entering into, emotional healing, spiritual healing. To connect the healing that has come through the office, those who are practicing it, through the spiritual disciplines, through sacred rhythms in our lives. Now being joined together in the You Are What You Love. As we journey together to unearth the idols buried in our hearts, on display on the mantles of our lives. You would lead us, Lord, to a place of pure devotion to you, remaking us, renewing us, transforming us in the renewing work of your Spirit, in quiet, in prayer, in song and declaration. That each time, Lord, that we may present ourselves before you, that you would do the transformative work that only you can do. We thank you, God, for this time, for this word, for what you're doing. God, we thank you. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you that you're showing us where he's going. We thank you that you're letting us go with him. We thank you, God, for his presence, your presence, oh Jesus, in our lives. We surrender all, Lord. Bring all things in submission to you, into obedience to your word, to the transforming power of the Paraclete, who is our helper, just like you. So, Lord, I commission these in the sound of my voice to go forth in the power and admonition of his name, under the power of the Holy Spirit, the leading of his word, and by the counsel of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to begin to allow the transforming power of Christ to renew and to be at work in the deepest regions of our hearts, so that together, Lord, in this journey of becoming, we may look more and more like you. In Jesus' name, amen.